Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, the memory verse, falls into the larger context of the entire third chapter. So I'm going to read that to you, and we'll begin at verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring you up in your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, notice how often he uses that term of endearment, beloved. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destructions, just as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. The title I've given to this sermon is, How Then Should We Be Living? Now, most of you, if not all of you, will recognize that my sermon title is a take on what Francis Schaeffer wrote when he wrote the book, How Then Shall We Live? In that book, he argued at length that people, quote, function on the basis of their worldview more consistently than they themselves may realize. The problem is not our outward thing. The problem is having and then acting upon the right world view. The world view which gives men and women the truth of what actually is. And so what we have in our text is an exhortation to grasp the reality of this apostolic imperative. 25 years ago this year, the late James Boyce preached from this pulpit shortly before he died. In that sermon, and some of you are sitting here who may remember that sermon. I know Louise Brown was here. I know Ken and Mary Haggard were here. And there may be others of you who can remember Dr. Boyce's sermon. I do. In his sermon, he talked about meeting with a young graduate student who was studying business at the famous Wharton School of Business at the University of Pennsylvania. This young man had attended 10th Presbyterian Church just out of curiosity. And having heard Dr. Boyce preach, he asked if he could go to lunch with him. He had some questions about Christianity. He wanted to see if Dr. Boyce could answer them. And so Dr. Boyce, ever the zealous evangelist that he was, met with this young man for lunch. And his approach was really unique. He began by asking this young man his plans for the future. "Well, I'm going to graduate from the Wharton School of Business with a graduate degree in business." Dr. Boyce said, "Then what?" "Well, I should be able to secure a very high-paying job." And Dr. Boyce said, "And then what?" "Well, I hope to marry and have a family." And Dr. Boyce said, "And then what?" "Well," he said, I hope to live a full life." And Dr. Boyce said, "And then what?" What do you mean? Eventually, what happens when all that is accomplished? He was trying to get the young man to realize that our earthly dreams and ambition will one day come to an end. And then what? You see, Peter is admonishing his readers to have that as their focal point. In light of all these things, and by the way, because this particular text dovetails with what we're studying in the book of Revelation, I'm going to take a few weeks to unpack all of the items that Peter has gone through in this chapter when he talks about God's day of judgment, when he talks about how the heavens and earth will be dissolved, when he talks about scoffers who mock, where is the promise of his coming? But you see, the principal point that Peter is trying to make is that he wants, and by the way, as I told you, notice how many times he uses that term of endearment, beloved, beloved, beloved. He dearly cares for these people, and in light of that, he thought it was incumbent upon him to be always reminding them of certain things. You see that all the way back in his first epistle. And by the way, he said, "This is my second epistle, and I have had as my agenda to remind you, because we're so prone to forget." And he says there is a danger that faces these Christians at this time in world history, and it's the danger of falling. You remember the psalmist in one of the most famous psalms, Psalm 73. This is a psalm in which the psalmist says, because he was envious of the wicked and how they prospered, this is what he says. I'll read it to you. He said, "But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." We wouldn't want to have fat bodies, but that was a Hebraism for the fact that they had abundance to eat. "Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covered them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with folly. They scoff and speak with malice. Lofty, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts against the earth. And he said that this greatly troubled him, and he uses this expression. He said, as for me, my feet nearly slipped out from under me. I nearly stumbled. That's the exact same thought that Peter is concerned with when he says, beware that you do not fall from your own steadfastness. And what kind of steadfastness is he talking about? Well, there's steadfastness in grasping the gospel. Steadfastness in affirming the veracity of what God's words tells us. You see, we had in our call to worship that passage from his first epistle in which he tells his readers to be alert, to be aware of a dangerous adversary. The devil goes about like a roaring lion. Isn't it interesting how the devil is likened to a serpent that beguiles and a lion that devours? What is he referring to? Well, let's go back and look at what the Scripture says about Satan. Remember, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that he was worried that just as the serpent beguiled Eve, so he would do the same with you in turning your attention off of Christ. You see, Christ and Him crucified is the one thing that Paul said he wanted to have as his life's verse. I determined, he told the Corinthians, to know nothing else but Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because that's the heart of the gospel. That Christ came into the world to bear a curse and to become a sin offering, to make an atonement by which He would save His own. Satan seeks to distract and deceive. That's why we have gone over this many times before. When people visit our church and they hear us recite the Lord's Prayer, it doesn't sound like what they're used to. Deliver us from the evil one. Where's that evil one coming? Doesn't it just say deliver us from evil? That's how we've learned it for the most part if you memorize your King James Bible. But as I've made clear from time to time, the Greek text clearly points to the evil being a person. And so it's deliver us from the evil one. And what's he talking about? The evil one is Satan, the great deceiver. He is who Jesus said was a liar from the beginning. Paul told the Corinthians that Satan's emissaries masquerades as angels of light. And they preach, listen to this, another Jesus. The language may be there, but the content's missing. And so you have today a variety of Jesuses that attract people's attention. But beware, it could be a counterfeit one. A counterfeit one will do you no good. I've told this account before, but I'll repeat it. A few years ago, my neighbor up the street had a yard sale. She was remodeling her home, and she was changing the decor in her house to reflect the new remodeling. And so she was getting rid of her furniture, and some of it was extremely nice. But it wasn't contemporary. It was more of the colonial style, and so she was selling it. And I'm a yard sale junkie like Cheryl is, and I go to yard sale. So I went to my neighbor's yard sale, and boy, she had some nice stuff. I said, I wish I had room to put it. I'd buy it. Well, later that day, a guy drove up in a big truck, came up to her and said, I'll give you $500 for all of it. Okay. She said, that's the deal. So he gave her five $100 bills, loaded up his truck, and away he went. The next day, she went to the bank, and guess what? They're counterfeit $100 bills. She gave an account to the police. They never found the scoundrel. But she couldn't tell the difference between a genuine $100 bill, and most people couldn't either. You either had to have a special pen. But the point is, there are counterfeit Christs that sound appealing to us, but they are another Jesus. They're not the Christ of the apostles. So when Peter says, beware that you do not lose your footing and slip and fall from your steadfastness, it's because we become, get this, we start listening to the world's siren calls. Now, we are bombarded today like no other generation in human history with 1,000 messages. I forget the particular data, but somewhere I heard that the average person is exposed to something like 1,000 messages a week or so that call us to do something, to be like this, to embrace this, to become more open to this. The call for inclusion and the call for equity is just a drumbeat that never stops. But there's always something else that's taking place. And this is what Francis Schaeffer was talking about, worldview. How do people see their lives? What is it that gives them direction? What is it that guides their interest? Well, for the Christian, it is the Word of God. And not the Word of God in isolation, but it's the Word of God as it focuses upon the central message of Scripture, the work of Christ. And that's why he ends up saying, notice this, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do not be carried away by the error of lawless people. The key to spiritual stability is spiritual growth. Now, if you're a Christian, the one thing that you should have as the overriding ambition for life is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Now, it's not just growing in the grace and knowledge of more information about Christ. It's growing in the grace and knowledge of the person and work of Christ. You see, this is where theology really gets down to the nit and gritty. We've gone over in this church, and those of you who have been here for any time know what it means when we speak of things such as the active and passive obedience of Christ. What does the active obedience have to do with? It has to do with his earthly life. Why is that so important? We read in the Gospels about what Jesus did, and that he fulfilled all righteousness, we're told, that he was born of a woman, born under the law. But did you know that he was also doing that vicariously? Wait a minute. What do you mean? Wait, stop. Go back. Vicariously? Yes. The active obedience of Christ refers to what he did on your behalf, because he fulfills the law of God so that the righteousness which we have through faith in Christ entails not only the forgiveness of sin, but a positive righteousness that forms a garment so that we're clothed in his righteousness that he earned. Now, the passive obedience refers to his undergoing the pains of the broken law in the place of his people. You see, these are things that form the context of the gospel. And so when Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, I close by giving you a quote from one of the great Puritans, Thomas Adams. I won't read it to you. You should read it. If any want to borrow my commentary, I'll loan it to you. But it's very heavy. It's like carrying around an encyclopedia. It's almost 900 pages of very small print and double columns. The man waxed eloquent. But one of the things he says is he takes that passage in Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast in his, let not the man boast in his strength, let him not boast in his wisdom, but what is he to boast in? That he knows me. And I made this point before. You will never know God until you properly know Christ. John's Gospel opens in the prolegomena with the words that he was in the beginning He was with God, and He was God. No man has seen the Father at any time. The Son hath revealed Him. Remember, Jesus told His disciples when they said, "Show us the Father." "Have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. For He hath made Him known." In fact, that Greek word John uses is from which we get our Greek word exegesis. The Son has exegeted the Father. And so this is why Christology, that discipline in the study of systematics which focuses on Christ, is at the cornerstone of our Christian worldview. What think ye of Christ? Who is He? Remember the question that Jesus asked His disciples, and they came up with a variety of answers. Well, some say you're one of the prophets. Some say this, and some say the other thing. Jesus said, who do you say? And Peter, the same Peter who wrote this epistle, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Did Peter understand in the fullness what he was saying? Not then, he didn't. But he would. He would come understand. And this is why he says, the key to your spiritual stability and not being carried away, as Paul says, being blown about by every wind of doctrine, childlike faith is always susceptible to being exposed to danger, is to be rooted and grounded in the person of Christ and to grow in the grace and knowledge. And how does that take place? Well, it takes place to what we call the means of grace. Yes, your private devotions are important, and I encourage you to maintain them. By the way, I just finished reading through the New American Standard Bible this year, and now I will start on another translation. And every morning, just read 5 chapters a day, and you'll be surprised at how quickly you can get through it. But your private devotions are important. But that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is the public reading of Scripture, which takes place when the Lord's people gather for worship. Remember the promise in the book of Revelation? Blessed are the ones who hear what is read. Paul told Timothy, give your attention to the public reading of Scripture. And this church has put a premium on Old and New Testament book reading every month, every Sunday. But in addition to the public reading of the Word and the preaching of the Word, there is the means of grace that is weekly in the sacraments, in the Lord's table. Because when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, Christ is present with us, and it is in that public celebration that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ.